Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is our hope and our salvation, who is our joy and our peace. And I pray, Father, that as we look at questions and as we evaluate things, that we would understand the reality of them through your word and from your word and from your presence and from your peace. Thank you, Father, for the grace of God, for the hope of eternal life, and the glory to your name. And I praise you and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So before we begin today, does anyone have any questions that they would like to have addressed? So, okay. So there was a question briefly dealing with why God allows certain things to happen under this world. If God is all-powerful, why do certain things happen? And why do things are allowed to continue to happen? And I believe, I'm trying to remember if it's the beginning of Joshua or Judges, I think it's the beginning of Judges. Let me see if I can find it real quick. It's either in Judges 1 or 2. And God specifically answers why he, for example, allows sin. Judges chapter 2. Now, if we take a look at, if God is all powerful, is a question that was brought up, why are occultic practices allowed? Okay, to sort of summarize, and I'm just going to give a very short, quick answer to this. And so if we look at Judges 2, verses 19 to 23, and so we've had this question in various forms over the years, but we're going to, these verses here are the key verses for understanding why, in the midst of an all-powerful God, does sin continue to exist? Judges 2, 19 to 23.
And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua.
Okay. So why does an almighty, all-powerful God allow sinful acts to continue?
There's rebelling against God.
They're rebelling against God. Okay. But why does God, in the midst of a believing community, why are sinful activities, demonic activities, allowed to go unchecked by God?
To continue to prove the believers, okay. To test for them, prove them, strengthen them. But they weren't exactly believing, they were kind of wandering around with false gods themselves.
Yeah, but the picture that we have of Israel is supposed to be the picture of believers.
Yeah.
So here we have the believers, and what is God's purpose in verse 20 says to prove Israel? So you're going to say something?
What does it say? 21, when it says, I also will not henceforth drive out any before them.
Mm-hmm.
So is that...
I will no longer drive out the evil and wicked, unbelieving nations from before you, which were left in the land when Joshua died. I'm not going to kick them out of the land, but instead I'm going to leave them in the land to prove Israel, or to test Israel, or to verify that Israel will follow me.
Yeah, I think Joshua didn't say that the victory did come from the Lord, or that he didn't blame more than me directly. So I guess he's saying here he's not going to continue that because I guess it would be a test proving Israel.
Okay. Now, I want to add one more verse to this. Matthew 24:24. And this is the same type of idea. So what can happen in the occultic practices is those that are outside the occultic practices but not within Christianity can take a look at these occultic practices. You can have levitations, you can have things movement, you can have a type of reading of minds, all kinds of things that fit within there. And so look at what he says in verse 24:24.
For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, and so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect.
Okay. So here you have these occultic people, these occultic practices, which are showing great signs and wonders. I mean, how cool is it to watch someone just levitate? Okay. Now, what has been demonstrated is a lot of these videos that you see of people levitating, and they go about 3-4 inches off the ground. How many of you think they're actually levitating? How many of you think they're actually performing an optical illusion? Because it is an optical illusion. I've seen demonstrations of how they do that, to where you get an angled view of them, and they're actually standing on both feet, and they lift up one foot like this, and the other foot just comes up. But all you see is this. You see the one foot. You don't see the other one down on the ground pushing them up. But what they're doing is a balancing act. Okay? But see, a lot of these people will look at this and, oh man, the power of God. And it is for its purpose to separate out those who believe from those who do not believe. Okay? It's a proving Israel issue. Okay? So that's why God allows those things. He says, are you following me or are you following something or someone else? And that's over to evaluate what is true, not based upon what seems right to me, not based upon what I in my body and in my life experience, but based upon what the Word of God says. Because I don't know about you guys, but I know that I cannot necessarily 100% trust my own eyes and experience when it comes to this type of arena. I have to trust with what the Word of God says. Okay? So that's sort of a short answer to that. So let's go into Exodus 32. Deuteronomy 32. We're going to look at verses 48 to 51. Deuteronomy 32:48-51.
The Lord spake unto Moses in selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel, as at the waters of Meribah-Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel.
Okay. So we have in verse 50 where God tells Moses to die, that he's going to die in this mountain, this Mount Abarim or Mount Nebo, and he says, "You, Moses, will be gathered unto your people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered unto his people." So the question basically is raised: is when he tells Moses, "You're going to be gathered up to your people, and Aaron's going to be gathered up to his people," does that mean that they are different people? And the implication being that one entered into heaven and the other entered into hell. Okay? That's the essence of the question. And so what we're going to do is take a look at this issue of gathered unto his people, and it does not occur a whole lot of times. But we're going to look at some of the cases of that phrase or a variation of it, gathered unto his under the fathers or something to that effect. Let's look at Genesis 25, verses 7 to 12. Now this is the first time that this is used. Genesis 25, verses 7 through 12. Robert?
Okay. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, in 103 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai-Roi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham.
Okay, so here we have the first use of it. Abraham gave up the ghost. What does that mean?
Died.
And died. What does that mean? Died in a good old age, an old man, also means a good old age, full of years, means an old man, and was gathered to his people. So we have Abraham's death is marked with this gathered to his people, and then we go talk about his burial and where he was buried, and then we have, now these are the generations of Ishmael. Now the phrase here, these are the generations, is a type of key marker as well. You will see, these are the generations. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 2. You'll see that in Genesis, I believe, chapter 4. You'll see it in Genesis chapter 5. You'll see it in Genesis chapter 9. And probably about 11 or 12. And so it's a marker. In what you have here, we're taking a look to see if we can figure out what this phrase gathered to his people means, besides just, is it just another euphemism for he died, or does it have some sort of other type of meaning? So this is the first place that it's used. Let's go down and look at the second place that it is used in verses, same chapter, verses 16 to 19. Genesis 25, 16 to 19.
These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest towards Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. And there, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham beget Isaac.
Okay. So, did you see any parallelism between what we read earlier in Genesis and what we're reading now, Genesis 25?
The year the ghost died and was gathered unto his people.
Okay. Right. Now you have this mark that's saying, this is, okay, he was gathered unto his people. And if we look at the structure of this in verse 8, it says he was gathered to his people. We have his burial itself. Verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael. Okay? Then you have in verse 17, gave up the ghost, died, gathered him to his people. Then you have basically a picture of his burial. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. Okay? And so what we have here is what is sort of called an inclusio, that says we have the openings of a time span depicted with these are the generations of, and it's closed by this phrase gathered to his people. So it uses a type. So far, it can be identified as a type of literary marker of the limits of a tracking of an individual. Okay. Can we make any assumptions about the use of gathered to his people and the state of salvation? In other words, are those that are saved gathered to their people and those that are unsaved not gathered to their people?
Both gathered to his people.
Okay, they're both gathered to the people. So just the phraseology means nothing. Now, do we have within these two, of Abraham and Ishmael so far, a belief or an association of one being saved, the other unsaved?
Abraham was saved. Ishmael, not so sure.
We could probably, I would lean more towards the unsaved picture because Paul is adamant that Ishmael is a result, he is not of the promised seed, but he is a rejection of that seed. And he is the results of the, he's an illustration of the functioning of the flesh rather than the functioning of the spirit. Okay? So let's continue looking at Genesis 35. We're looking at verse 27 through 36:1.
Jacob came unto Isaac his father unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered of his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom.
So now we have, again, this, we have the same structure. We have someone who was gathered unto his people, gave the ghost, died, gathered to his people, and then now these are the generations of. So again, we have the enclosure or the encapsulation of the lifespan of Isaac, and it is incorporated within these structures, these languages, these phrases now. And the interesting thing is that's basically where it ends as far as Genesis is concerned. We do not have that same structure for Jacob. I'm going to look at something else real quick. We do have the generations of Jacob starting in Genesis 37 verse 2, but what we have here though is the time frame, the timeline is overlap between who is between Edom or Esau and Jacob. So they're not, he's not closing off Esau yet. Esau is still continuing on. And the next existence of this phrase, we'll go ahead and just take a look at that just to see. Genesis 49:28. This is the next occurrence of the phrase being gathered unto your people. Genesis 49, verses 28 to 50, verse 2.
And all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought at the field of Ephron the Hittite for a position of burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end to commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded the servants, the physicians, to embalm the father, and the physicians embalmed Israel.
So we have now a breaking of the structure. We do not have the indication of Edom or Esau and being gathered unto his people. We do have it here for Isaac, but we do not have it for Jacob. Or we got Jacob here, sorry. So we have it for Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, and Jacob as far as the primary lineage is concerned. We do not have it for any of the sons, nor do we have the opening up of these are the generations of structure occurring again. So this is the extent of it. So we do have a mixture predominantly of the fathers of the faith, but Ishmael would not be within that picture of the fathers of the faith. He would be outside that picture because he is not of the promised seed, but he is of the fleshly seed. So there's not a whole lot we can make an assessment from just the phrase, what does it mean? We're going to look at some other, does that make sense? Okay. We're going to take a look at some other uses of the phrase. Judges 2, verses 8 through 10.
And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And he buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel.
Okay. So we have this phrase, that they were gathered unto their fathers. It's basically a similar type of phrase as gathered unto their people, or his people. Now, who is this for? What people?
The first generation.
The first generation with Joshua. Yeah. Joshua was basically Joshua the son of Nun, although he was technically a generation before. But this is a generation of those men that entered into the promised land and fought for it. And so they were all gathered unto their fathers. And this was a generation that in many ways they tried to serve the Lord. We do know that there was a problem with that generation. And that is indicated in verse 10. What's the problem with that generation, with that generation that entered into the new land?
They didn't teach their kids too well.
They didn't teach their kids very well. The children, basically, of that generation, of the generation after Joshua, none of them knew who the Lord was, which points to a lack of teaching going on there. But still what we have here is an indication that these people were all gathered under their fathers, that they had died and moved on. We'll take a look at one more instance of this type of phraseology, 2 Kings 22, 18 to 20. Second Kings 22, 18 through 20.
But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest that I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and went before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thy eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again.
Okay. First off, what king are we talking about? Okay, it's the king of Judah. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 22, it names him.
Josiah.
This is Josiah. So this was basically the last good king of Israel. When Josiah came, there was a big movement that thought that he may have even been the Messiah that was promised. That's one, maybe part of the reason he died at a fairly young age. He was not all that old when he died, in comparison to others. But notice verse 19, he says, your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before the Lord. You heard what I spoke against this place, inhabitants thereof. Therefore, in verse 20, I will gather you unto your fathers, and you will be gathered into your grave in peace. So what does it mean to be gathered unto your fathers? Based upon what we've been seeing with it.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay. Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob. We've got the generation with Joshua, and now we have King Josiah. Most of them tend to be godly individuals. I'm neglecting Moses and Aaron on purpose in this list right now. Most of them would be considered godly individuals. It's unclear with the amount of information we have on Ishmael. But I think majority of your Jews would be aghast to say that Ishmael is a heavenly dweller. That doesn't mean they're right. But because of what Paul does with Ishmael, at least with respect to his birth, that raises a doubt on that lineage. But what it does say is wherever your ancestors are, you're going to be there. Is he pushing it anywhere beyond in the grave? Is he looking, do you think he's meaning and intending for this to include an eternal perspective?
I think so. I'm talking about getting on your fathers. It's not like you gather their bones, maybe you gather them as the art of God of living, just one transition to another.
So it could be have an eternal perspective, or it could be you're just going to end up where all men end up, in the grave. We really don't have a whole lot, but there is some perspective, according to the majority of this, which we can get, put some stresses on. If we go to Luke 20, 34 to 38,
And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For this is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him.
Okay. So we have here pointing out that God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. All live unto him. And so it could be there's an association with those that are being gathered to their people. They're not so much being gathered to a location of dead souls or quiet souls, but to the location of living souls. Whether that would be considered eternal life or not is a different issue, because we do know that according to the Gospel of John, what happened when Jesus finally gave up the ghost and died? Maybe in Luke, I can't remember. The graves were opened up, and many saints walked among them. So we do have a picture of people coming back from the dead, considering themselves being declared as saints. And so you could have an indication of being gathered to your people as being a place of going into the grave, awaiting the resurrection process. Okay? Not a whole, that's a lot of that is speculation. Okay? But what we can do is take a look at the deaths of Aaron and Moses and say, with respect to why they were being gathered to their people, is there any distinct differences between them? So if we go to Numbers 20, look at 23 to 29, we're going to be looking at the death of Aaron. And through, mostly through out Genesis through Deuteronomy, when you are... The name of Moses goes a lot, most of the time, a lot of times, hand in hand with the name of Aaron. You'll have God saying, speaking to Moses and Aaron. Okay. So let's look at Numbers 20, verses 23 through 29, and look at the death of Aaron.
The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar's son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel.
So according to this text, why was Aaron being gathered to his people and not entering into the promised land?
Because he rebelled against God.
He rebelled against God at Meribah. Does it make any mention about what he did with the dealing with the golden calf?
No.
Does it make any mention of his, lack of a better term, his rebuke of Moses for, it was actually because of his Ethiopian wife? No. So he was dealt this blow because of what he did at Meribah. Let's look at Numbers 27, verses 12 to 14, and we'll take a look at the death of Moses and why he was placed, was not going to see the land. Numbers 27, 12 to 14. Robert?
Okay. 27, 12 to 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this mount.
Abarim.
And see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin.
Now, with these two accounts regarding the death and the burial of Aaron and Moses, what's the difference between them? Fundamentally,
Moses got more words.
Moses got more words. That really is the difference. Okay. The reasoning behind it is the same. Both of them are because of what they did in Meribah, the waters of Meribah. But look at verse 13. He says, and when you have seen it, when you've seen the land, you also, or likewise, will be gathered unto the people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. Is there an identification of a difference between the gathering up together of their people between Moses and Aaron in that passage? No. In fact, it implies that either they're gathered up to the same people, or more than likely, it's just a way of saying, and you're going to be buried in the ground, just like everybody is. And that's what I would tend to do with that. It's a euphemism for you're dead and buried. Okay. But what we want to do is say, okay, now, from the text, that seems to be the best answer that I can see in the text. In the commentaries that I've read, they didn't have much more to address that with. But let's give the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, let's say it does have a greater meaning than just they're dead and buried. Can we find out anything more? I just want to check out something before that. We're not going to look at Genesis 20, verse 7 to 13 for the sake of time, but that is the account of Meribah. Okay? Numbers 20, verse 7 to 13, is that account of Meribah and what had happened there. So I'm not going to dig into that issue. The golden calf incident, we're not going to get into, but that's in Exodus 32, where I find it interesting, Aaron's phraseology. He gathered the gold from the people, threw it in the fire, and poof. Okay, doesn't quite say it that way, but that's the implication almost. Poof, this golden calf came out. And that's that issue. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses regarding Moses' Ethiopian wife. Now the interesting thing there is who received the punishment in that situation.
Miriam.
Miriam.
He gets lepped.
Miriam becomes a leper. As far as we know, the implication, she's probably cleansed. After 7 days, she's cleansed. And then they go on. But it is interesting that Aaron did not receive a direct punishment of that. Not that the text tells us specifically, but why not Aaron?
He might be the priest, and I guess it's supposed to be.
He's the high priest. If you are a leper in the high priest, what happens to your priesthood? You're gone. It's over. Because nobody with anything superfluous, a little blemish, can't serve as priest. Aaron was priest. So we're going to look at the picture of, determine if Aaron went to heaven or hell or not? This is a valid question to ask. So I'm going to start off by prefacing it with Deuteronomy
29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
What does that tell us about determining the state of salvation of another?
Not our business. It belongs to God.
It's not our business. It's God. Now, if God tells us, then that's something that we can know and we can share with. But if he doesn't come right out and say, all we can do is speculate and go, maybe. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4.
What did you mean by that last comment? If God tells us.
If God tells us, and we'll look at Moses and Abraham, for example, Abraham. Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man. He says that the poor man Lazarus died and he was carried into the bosom of Abraham. What is Jesus' point? And the rich man died and went to Hades. What is the implication of that story regarding the salvation state of Abraham?
Abraham's in heaven.
Abraham's in heaven. Because that's what the scriptures say. But if it doesn't say that he went, that somebody went into heaven, for example, Joshua the son of Nun, we have no text that says whether or not he was saved or not saved. We can't imply, based upon his role, based upon his function, based upon how God called him the servant of God at the end of his life.
Enoch and Elijah, you know, are in heaven.
Enoch and Elijah, we know where they're at because it specifically tells us.
Okay. I was meaning the matter of salvation. And Al said, well, it's not our business to be determining that. And you said, yes, unless the Lord tells.
Right. What?
Are you talking about the scripture, or are you talking about?
I'm talking about scripture.
Okay.
If the scriptures tell us this person is in heaven, we can discern that their eternal spot place is in heaven. If the scriptures do not, we can speculate, but we can't be dogmatic about it.
It's not right for us, and it's easy to do so, that that person's going to hell, whatever.
Right.
We don't know anyone's heart. It's just something that God alone covers that. So it's tempting to do sometimes to speculate, but never. That belongs to God.
Right. Right. There's things that belong to God, and there are things that God has revealed to us. What has been revealed, we're accountable to them, we can deal with them. What has not been revealed, we have to say we don't know. But we can look at some things and see what the scriptures have to say. So 1 Corinthians 4, 2 through 4.
Moreover, it is required as stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, for advanced judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judged me is the Lord.
Okay, what does this have to do with salvation? Do I determine whether or not I go to heaven? No. Do I get to determine whether or not someone else goes to heaven? No. Who's the one that determines whether or not this person is in heaven? The Lord himself. Okay. So this is basically a New Testament version of the Deuteronomy 29:29 passage in the salvation arena. There are a lot of things that God has not told us that are the secret things of God. For example, when's Jesus coming again?
When you arrive.
When you arrive. Okay, that is a Deuteronomy 29:29 issue. That's his call. That's his secret thing. He's given us some things to do, which is be faithful and watch and wait. But other than that, he's given us nothing. So we're going to take a look at some texts that deal with Aaron and perhaps what he could be. Exodus 4. 27 to 30. Exodus 4, 27 to 30.
The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went, and met him in the mouth of God, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went, and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people.
What was Aaron's job?
The Moses of God, basically, is...
Right. And the scriptures later refer to it that Moses, you will be as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be as your prophet. So we have this drawn parallel that Aaron will be a true prophet on behalf of Moses. And Moses, as we know, is a true prophet on behalf of God. And so there's this parallel. What happens to the true prophets of God? Right? Are the true prophets of God in hell?
No.
No. That would be not a very good argument to make. Okay. So let's look at Exodus 32, verses 1 to 8.
And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with the graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.
So this is the account of the golden calf. Now, how's Moses functioning, or Aaron functioning, as a prophet of God? He's already violating the word of God. How's he functioning as a priest?
He's in a bang of job or a poor idol.
Why does he need that calf? So this would be a question of, well, here's a guy that's clearly deviated from God and has sought other things. Now later, Moses calls for those that are going to be on his side. The Levites come. Was Aaron among them? Well, he's a Levite, so he may have very well been. There may have been a sense of repentance there. But in his discussion, his description of what happened with to Moses of what happened, not quite sure there's a sense of repentance there. So that puts a black mark on that whole issue. But let's take a look at some other aspects. Let's go to number 16, verses 16 to 22. Number 16, verses 16 to 22.
And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord thou. And they said, And they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers. Thou also and Aaron, each of you, his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?
So here we have, they took their censers, and as we know of the account, what happened to those guys in there with the censers?
Korah and gang. They get swallowed up in the earth.
And Korah and friends get swallowed up in the earth. The rest of these people that did not get swallowed up in the earth, fire of the Lord came out from underneath the altar and consumed them. And then the censers were made into a plate that was placed upon the altar as a continual reminder. What happened to Aaron in this situation?
He was
preserved.
Yeah.
Okay. So we have the preservation of Aaron in this case. Let's jump down to verses 45 to 50. Now, this is all part of the same act that's taking place.
Get ye out from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took, as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed.
How many want to be in Aaron's place here?
Mm-hmm.
What happened after the incense for the 250 and the people of Korah were consumed? It says that a plague began amongst the people. Why did the plague stop?
Because of the incense that I guess Aaron has brought there. God used that to stay the plague.
Yeah, the incense that Aaron presented. If Aaron was a rejected of God, why did the plague stop?
You're still high priest, he was not rejected.
Which it doesn't lead credence to his lack of rejection. Let's look at Numbers 17, 1 through 9.
When the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid upon the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of the Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and blossomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and upon every man his rod, and took every man his rod.
Now, what does this show about Aaron?
God showed him his rod out of all the others and showed his light.
Yeah. What's interesting is if you read the text, there's take a rod. Now, how many rods are going to blossom overnight? None. They have no source of water, no source of nutrition. But not only did Aaron's rod blossom, but it yielded almonds, yielded its fruit. So God went above and beyond what he stated he was going to do to demonstrate, this is my man. Okay. So we'll take a look at... Let's go to Psalm 105, verse 24 to 27. Now, this is Hebraic poetry, several generations after Aaron, and see what they say, what the psalmist says about Aaron. Psalm 105, 24 to 27.
Robert. Okay.
And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and the wonder and wonders in the land of Ham.
So what does it say about Aaron?
It's good building. And then the marquee with Moses.
Well, but it says he sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. So it points to the chosenness, the electedness of Aaron. Let's look at Psalm 106, 16.
Verse 16.
Yep.
They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord.
What does it say about Aaron?
He's a saint.
Classified as a saint. Now, we don't have anything really in the New Testament. The only passage here is about the priesthood itself. It says in verse 4 in Hebrews 5, 4, no man takes his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So what would we say about the eternal location of Aaron, heaven or hell?
Heaven.
Seems very strong, heaven.
Called, chosen, saint. Yeah.
Called, chosen, saint. So it seems very strong evidence for salvation. Now, we're going to take just a real quick look at Moses. We'll just jump right to the chase. Matthew 17, 1 to 5.
And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into the high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye.
Any guesses on where Moses went, heaven or hell? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration is a picture of the entrance of heaven itself. And here you have Moses and Elijah. The great priest, or the prophet of God. And so you do have a picture of Moses being in the heavenly realm. So from what I've been able to determine by looking at the scriptures, it appears that both Aaron and Moses are pictured as being in the heavens, as being men of faith and trusting. And in that case, the phraseology of Deuteronomy 32:50, Moses gathered to his people and Aaron gathered to his people, it's not referring to two different peoples in two different spots, but it's referring to just their death and their burial and the end of all people, which is the grave. I think that is the best explanation of that phrase. And that's what I would do with that. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word and the testimony of your grace, that we would abide by your word and the understanding of your word, that your name would be praised and exalted. Lord, I pray that you help us to be obedient unto you, to serve you, to worship you, to praise you and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.